Today is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 50. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives up demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment of the generation and condemn it, for she comes from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house occupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother and sister." And this is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. Nice to have you with us this morning. We're at the end of our little series here that we've been doing all of term one through Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 to 12. Next week, Easter, as you've heard. And then I just want to let you know where we're going after that. We're going to be spending 3 weeks doing a topical look at prayer over the 3 weeks after Easter. We're looking forward to that, and I hope that'll be really beneficial for all of us. So please do pray for that series and look forward to what we'll learn together. Just before we get into the passage today, I do also just want to kind of make a special request, I guess, today, which is that it's quite a long passage of the Bible. It's also a very difficult passage of the Bible. There's a book by a guy called F.F. Bruce, and the book is called Hard Things Jesus Said. Things that are hard to understand, all things that are just hard to believe. And each chapter in his book is related to a different phrase that Jesus said that was hard. I looked up this week. There are 5 chapters in that book about 5 sayings in this passage we're looking at today. So it's going to be a rough road to get to where we're going. And I'm telling you that now so that you can kind of, you know, adjust your suspension accordingly and you can travel with me. We're going to work hard today in this passage, and I trust that you're motivated to do so. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have a think together about Matthew 12. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks truth to us and never lies. We thank you that the truth that you bring to us often comforts us and reassures us, but not always. And so thank you, God, that you are committed to speaking things that are true to us, even when they're uncomfortable, even when they hurt, even when they rattle us a little bit. Please, by your Spirit now, would you help us to hear you in these words from your Bible and to believe them as good? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 19th century, a guy called Lieutenant George DeLong captained the USS Jeannette on a failed polar expedition. To that point in history, nobody had successfully navigated their way by ship to the North Pole yet. At the time, the leading theory was that the North Pole sat in the middle of an open polar sea, and that sea was then had a circumference of ice around it, and that ice was then perforated by all these kind of channels that you could sail through and get into the North Pole if you could find out where those channels were. That theory had been around since about the 16th century, as far as we can tell. There's a map here. This was the kind of map, this is from 1606, the kind of map that DeLong and the USS Jeannette would have been trying to follow to kind of make their way. There's the theory, the North Pole in the centre of an open polar sea. They sincerely believed, as they set out on this expedition, that that was a picture of reality, and they were sincerely wrong. As DeLong and the USS Jeannette found out, there is no secret passage up to the North Pole. There is no polar sea at all. As they made their way north, the Jeannette and its crew of 33 men found themselves trapped by ice and drifted, locked, for almost 2 years before eventually the ship was crushed and sank just north of the Siberian coast. DeLong then had to lead his men on a perilous journey by sled, where they dragged the ship's whaling boat and 2 little cutters, eventually getting into those boats and sailing across to the mainland of Siberia, where they wandered for weeks looking for rescue. During that period of wandering, some 20 of the men aboard the Jeannette, including DeLong himself, died. Their ideas about what the Arctic was actually like, in the end, had to become subject to reality. And they paid dearly for their misunderstanding. I want to say that there is a similar truth when it comes to your understanding, your picture of Jesus. There are lots of sincere opinions about what Jesus is like. There was some research that came out a few years ago by an Australian research group called McCrindle, and they looked into Australian attitudes towards faith in Australia. And at one point in this big survey they did, they asked people, what attributes do you most associate with Jesus? And here's their answers from a large sample size of the Australian population, both Christians and non-Christians. Unsurprisingly, perhaps, love was the top of the list. That was the attribute. People said, yes, that is most what I think of when I think of Jesus. It won by a huge margin. And again, perhaps unsurprisingly, the attribute least associated with Jesus, you can see right down the bottom there, is authority. Now, I wonder, what does that tell you about people's attitudes and perspective on Jesus? Well, probably tells you that they see Jesus as kind of a do-gooder, a nice guy, a guy who had some good advice about how to get along with other people and love people, maybe even loved them himself, doing some good things, but low on authority, he's not somebody you really need to worry about. You don't need to do business with him. Now, the question is, for someone with a view of Jesus like that, are they right? Is that a picture of Jesus that corresponds to reality? Or is the truth about Jesus something else entirely? As sincere as these people might be, are they sincerely wrong? The Bible passage that we are looking at today is difficult. It is confronting, but actually it has a wonderful gift for us in it. Because in this passage, Jesus is going to speak directly into this question. In these verses, he is speaking to people who have a vast variety of opinions about who he is. And you do remember that's been the big question, the big theme throughout this whole section, Matthew 8 to 12. Who is Jesus? This guy with all authority, who is he really? Well, in this passage, Jesus himself is going to tell us his answer to that question about who he is, so that we can deal with him as he truly is. And it's actually in his kindness, I want you to understand this, it's in his kindness that he tells us right off the bat what's at stake here. He tells us, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. This is Jesus being kind and letting us know where this is going. You can either see him as he truly is, or you will find yourself run aground. So who is Jesus? There's three answers in this passage. First thing this passage teaches us is that Jesus is the king who rescues. He's the king who rescues. Begins there in verse 22. There's a man who is brought to Jesus who is demon-possessed. It's not the first time this has happened. This man is so thoroughly overruled by this demonic force that he can neither speak nor see. And Matthew tells us that Jesus immediately heals the man so that he can both speak and see. And it's just recorded so kind of matter-of-factly there. We don't get really any of the details about how this happened. And it's not that the miracle was not astonishing. It really was an astonishing miracle. Matthew doesn't focus on the details because he wants us to focus on something else, though. He wants us to focus on the reactions that people had to Jesus doing that. And so there's two reactions, verses 23 and 24. First of all, there's the crowd's reaction, verse 23. They are astonished. And they asked themselves, could this be the son of David? Now, you know who David is. He was Israel's greatest king some 700 years before Jesus. He was the man who God had made amazing promises to, that David would have a descendant who would always reign over Israel. There would always be a king on David's throne. And that one day, one of David's descendants in particular would set up an everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom with no end. And this was going to be a kingdom marked by peace and justice, and signs and miracles would accompany this king when he arrived. And so here are the crowd witnessing Jesus healing someone, going, could this be it? Maybe he's the guy. Is he the son of David, the Messiah that we've been waiting for, that king, that savior who's going to come and set God's kingdom into the world? Well, that's the first reaction. We don't get an answer to that question, but we move on immediately to the second reaction, which is not as good as the crowd's reaction. Verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, no, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. This is one of the biggest blasphemies in the Bible, one of the most offensive things that anybody has ever said about the Lord Jesus. This is a preposterous thing to say about Jesus, particularly when you think that these people making this accusation, the Pharisees, they are the supreme teachers of the law in Israel. They're the experts on the Old Testament. They were people who'd been waiting for the Messiah to come as well, earnestly expecting him. They'd seen Jesus perform all his miracles. They had front row seats. Surely, if there was anyone who was in a position to have an accurate picture about who Jesus is, it would have been these guys. And yet their conclusion is that Jesus is driving out demons by the power of Satan. That's just such an outrageous thing to say, that Jesus, he has to respond. He can't just let that go through to the keeper. He has to explain the truth. And so for a start, he says there in verse 25 that accusation doesn't make any sense. Verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. You see, if Satan is driving out Satan, well, then he's divided against himself. How's his kingdom going to endure? It's a completely illogical kind of an idea. But on top of that, he says, verse 27, no, it's actually self-incriminating that you accuse me of this. Because Jesus, it turns out, is not the only one who's casting out demons. The Pharisees apparently had their own people who could drive out demons. And so if Jesus' power comes from Satan, well, couldn't the same accusation be put back on them as well? Lots of problems with this theory, but the biggest problem of all was that they had completely missed the significance of what was happening in front of their eyes. Verse 28, Jesus says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, and it is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. All of these miracles that we have been seeing Jesus perform over these last few weeks, these healings, these casting out demons, Jesus is saying, don't you understand that the starter's gun has gone off? The whistle has been blown. The kingdom of God is arriving as he, the king of God's kingdom, empowered by God's Spirit, overturns all of the forces of evil. Don't you see that? You see, with the arrival of Jesus, a whole new era of humanity has begun. Satan has been overturned. In the words of verse 29 in this passage, Jesus has bound the strong man, and now he is liberating the captives, rescuing those people once held in Satan's grip. Jesus is the king who's come to rescue us from our sin. That's what Christianity is most fundamentally about. Please don't sit there today and be under any misunderstanding that Christianity is a moral and ethical system about how you make yourself a better person and get accepted by God. That's not it at all. The message of Christianity is that there's been a rescue. We, helpless to help ourselves, have been rescued by the mighty King Jesus. That is Christianity, and that's what the Pharisees had sadly missed. How about you? How's your mental map of Jesus lining up with who Jesus says that he is? Second thing Jesus tells us in this passage is that he is the one who divides humanity. Jesus is the one who divides humanity. In the Grand Teton National Park in the US, high up in the Rocky Mountains in the state of Wyoming, there is a place where a creek reaches a fork and splits into two streams which never meet back up, go in opposite directions. The stream to the left flows for some 5,500 miles, kilometres rather, and ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. The stream to the right flows for some 2,000 kilometres and ends up in the Pacific Ocean. It is a place referred to as the Parting of the Waters, very appropriate name for a place like that, and it's the only place in the whole continent where that happens, where a stream goes in two directions, never to meet again, one to each ocean. The reason I tell you that is that there are lots of ways to divide humanity, but Jesus says that actually he is the dividing point. It's him that divides humanity into two groups that go in completely opposite directions with eternal consequences in each direction. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. See what Jesus is saying? He's saying either you're part of the group of people who recognize that I am the king who's come to rescue you, or you're my enemy. There is no neutral with Jesus, no middle ground, no sitting on the fence. He does not give people that luxury. Jesus says, if you are not with him, you are against him. Now, again, let me say, this is a loving warning from Jesus here. He's warning us that what we say about who Jesus is eternally significant. Read again those words from verse 31. Maybe you stumbled over them when we read it before. Verse 31, and so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I think this might be one of the hardest verses in the Bible to understand. There's few verses, I think, that will have caused more angst for people than this verse, because on the surface, it does seem to be saying something kind of contradictory to what we know about God. God is famous, if you like, for his willingness to forgive sin. That is who we understand God to be, that in Christ, God has made a way for the sins of humanity to be forgiven and for us to be reconciled to God. God is merciful in that way. And yet here is Jesus saying that there is this thing called an unforgivable sin. How does that work? Is this something that like I could have committed at some point without kind of knowing it? Some words that came out of my mouth against the Holy Spirit or something, and now there's no hope of forgiveness for me? How does this make sense? Maybe you've worried about this exact verse. I've talked with many people over the years who've worried that they have put themselves in this position. And I want to say, if that's your anxious fear as you hear this, then please rest assured that the very fact of your concern is virtually proof that Jesus' warning here does not apply to you. He's not talking about you. Remember that Jesus is responding to the Pharisees who have just made a conscious and deliberate rejection of him, rejection of the only one who can save them. And if you willingly do that, if you willingly refuse to come to God's King, the one person who can offer you forgiveness, well, then you remain unforgiven. That's what Jesus is saying. If you consciously, willingly reject him, that's the unforgivable sin. There is no forgiveness to be found outside of him, you see. Do you see, friends, then, that what you say about Jesus, if you draw him near or you push him away, it is critically important. Your words about Jesus will send your life and your destiny in one of two directions with eternal consequences. That's the point of the thing Jesus says there from verse 33 about the tree and its fruit. Make a tree good and the fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. He's not giving you a lecture on horticulture. He's saying that the words that you speak reveal what's in your heart. And if you dismiss King Jesus, just like the Pharisees had done, if you mock and insult Jesus, if you regard him as insignificant and having no authority over your life, then be warned. That is evidence of evil within us, verse 36. I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Friends, the waters will be parted. Jesus will divide humanity, and our words about him will be the thing by which he divides us. I think you really have to ask the question then, why would anybody push Jesus away? More to the point, why would the Pharisees, these people who were expecting the Messiah and they'd seen Jesus up close and personal, why would they refuse? The kids in our church studied this passage last week at kids' church. And after church last week at lunch at home, I was having a conversation with my 8-year-old daughter about this passage. And I said, why is it, do you think, that some people who saw all of the miracles and the signs that Jesus did didn't believe in him? She thought for a sec. And she said, well, maybe they thought it was a trick. Like maybe they thought Jesus was a robot and it wasn't actually real or something. And I paused and said, well, you know, sweetie, that robots weren't invented back then. And so she thought about it for a moment longer. And she said, well, I guess they just didn't want Jesus to be their king because then they would have had to change. I said, I think you're right. For anybody who is here today who is not a Christian, might it be that's the reason why you're pushing Jesus away? That you know your life would have to change? There are some people who, of course, are just skeptical. You know, they want more evidence before they will believe in Jesus. In fact, that even happens in our passage, doesn't it? Verse 38, some Pharisees and teachers of the law come to Jesus and they say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You can resonate with that, perhaps. But it's hard to know exactly what they're asking for there. What sign could Jesus have given them that would have satisfied them? They had already witnessed so many of Jesus's miracles. And so I don't think this is actually an honest request from a seeker. And Jesus actually sees right through this request, doesn't he? Because Jesus comes to us on his terms, not on ours. We cannot make demands of him. And so he says to them in verse 39, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus, in kind of somewhat veiled terms here, is talking about his eventual death and resurrection. He will be buried in the earth, just as Jonah the prophet was swallowed into the belly of the fish. And on the third day, he will be raised to life again. That, of course, is the ultimate sign that God's kingdom has come. It's the ultimate sign that Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And that is proof enough, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's real. It's historical. It's been testified to, and it's been written down for us in black and white in our Bibles. It's quite a common thing, I think, for people to kind of reason with God and to say, you know, God, if you just reveal yourself to me, if you do this thing for me, well, then I'll believe in you. Then I'll submit my life to you. Perhaps some people here have even, you know, prayed that kind of a prayer, and you are just waiting for God to come to the table and to reveal himself so that you will let him be Lord of your life. Maybe that's you. Can I challenge you? How would that be any different from what Jesus here has just condemned the Pharisees for doing? A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Friend, if the death and resurrection of Jesus is insufficient proof to you about who Jesus is, let me tell you, there is no evidence that will convince you. None. There is no greater sign than God raising his son from the dead. And in fact, Jesus makes the point from verse 41 that this generation who he is speaking to, they have had the greatest privilege. They have seen the fulfillment of God's promises. They've seen God's king in the flesh, and yet they still haven't repented. And so they will be condemned on the day of judgment by those who had far less privilege, far less knowledge, far less revelation from God, and yet they still repented. How much more will we be held to account if we ignore the death and resurrection of Jesus? I wonder if you might take a guess at how many Australians know about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Do you have a number in your head you can imagine? The McCrindle Group, who did that research I mentioned earlier, as part of that research, they asked people about their beliefs in some of the miraculous events of Jesus' life. And this is the results from some questions that they asked. You can see there that a combined 80% of Australians either fully believed or partly believed in Jesus' death on the cross, and 52% either fully believed or partly believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, what of the people who don't believe that? Well, even if you assume that the 20% and the 48% of people who don't believe it have never even heard about Jesus' death and resurrection, which is a pretty unlikely reality, that still means that there are tens of millions of people who right now stand condemned for ignoring what they have heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Friends, it is no light thing to know about Jesus Christ. It is the weightiest piece of knowledge you can ever have because of the consequences of what you do with that knowledge. Jesus has one final warning for us in these verses from verse 43. Let me read. Jesus says, "When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That's how it will be with this wicked generation. Again, a confusing kind of picture from Jesus, but I don't think we're supposed to press the details of this little parable too much. I don't think, for instance, Jesus is trying to educate us about the travel patterns of evil spirits. There's a main point to these verses, and I trust that it's pretty obvious. This generation that Jesus is preaching to, they have now had a genuine encounter with the living God, just like the man in the parable has, and now they cannot remain uncommitted. They cannot remain neutral. That is not an option. There is no neutral zone when it comes to Jesus. You cannot have an encounter with Jesus. You cannot hear about the death and resurrection of Jesus and then walk away as if there's no consequence. No, there is a consequence, a great consequence. It is heaven or hell itself. That's the consequence. And again, if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, then I want you to ask the question of whether the image that you have in your mind of Jesus is matching with the reality of who Jesus says he is. He's the King who's come to rescue you. He is the one who will divide humanity. So let me urge you to deal with Jesus as he truly is, lest you find yourself run aground. He calls for our total allegiance. Whoever is not for me is against me. That's the choice we all must make. If you are already a Christian, a follower of Jesus, then the question for you is not so much about how you view Jesus, but actually about how you view other people. As you think about your loved ones who do not yet know and trust Jesus as their King, are you conscious that their eternal soul hangs in the balance? They are not neutral with Jesus. Friends, that reality ought to drive us to pray for those people. It ought to spur us to take every opportunity we can to talk to them about Jesus, to invite them to things like 3-2-1, where they're going to hear an explanation of who Jesus is and what it looks like to trust him. It is a heavy reality to live with, to believe this, but believe it we must. And yet we shouldn't ever despair. John Newton once was asked about a particularly hopeless person in his congregation. And he replied, "I have never despaired for any man since God saved even me." Brothers and sisters, there is hope. There is hope for those who don't know Jesus. And in fact, that's the final thing that we see in this passage about Jesus. The third thing from verse 46 is that Jesus is the brother who welcomes. He is the brother who welcomes. As Jesus is finishing up with the crowd there, his mother and brothers come and stand outside and want to speak with him, and he gets told that they're out there. And he replies, verse 48, surprisingly, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now realize that in the culture of Jesus' day, your responsibility to your kin was paramount. But Jesus is saying here that everybody who does the will of God is family to him. Now, what is the will of God that he wants us to do there? It is to believe in the one that God has sent, to trust in Jesus as our rescuer. Everyone who does that, everyone who comes to Jesus as Lord and who sits at his feet as a disciple, Jesus will welcome them into God's family. We are given a place to belong. You know, far from being shipwrecked, when we come to him as our Lord, we find ourselves safe and secure and accepted by God. Friends, we can choose to face God as our judge, or we can choose to be embraced by him as our older brother. And those are our only two options. It doesn't matter what your ideas about Jesus are, sincere as they might be, we must deal with him as he truly is. Let me pray for us. Loving Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Messiah, the one who came to rescue us from sin and death and the devil. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've made that abundantly clear. Through your death and resurrection, we can see that you are the King that we must give our allegiance to. Jesus, would you please help us to do that? Help us to trust you and to come to you. Whatever it might cost us, Lord, because we know that being accepted by you will be better than anything that we give up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.